Hello, everybody.
It's good to see you this morning. Let's go ahead and turn over our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and that's where we'll get started in a second. Like we'd mentioned earlier, we've got a lot of visitors today. It's good to see you with us. And if you do get a chance at some point, there's a visitor's card in front of you, and get a chance to stay around afterwards if possible so we can talk to you and get to know you a little bit. We are very thankful that you're here today. And for the rest of us that are here also, usually it's good to see you again. I've missed you during the week. There's in your lives and in mine, there's a lot that goes on, and it is a pleasure to be able to see you again and to spend some time with the people that I know. So let's go ahead and get started in our lesson. We're going to start a new series here this week. Oh, good. There we are. Okay, good. And the idea is this. When Paige and I had moved down to school, we discovered this thing called a farmer's market. And every Thursday night in downtown, you could go down there, and all the farmers from the community brought in their goods that they just harvested that week. And occasionally you have people that would make these really cool things, or there might be some good desserts that somebody had made and were selling. And it was just a lot of fun to get outside, and in the evening, the sun's going down. It's my favorite time of day, where it's still light out, but it's starting to get cooler. And it was just a pleasure. Every so often, though, you'd get just a whole bunch of people. It was a college town, and just the press of humanity would be so much, it almost stresses you out a little bit. There's a lot of noise, and you're just trying to avoid getting stomped on. And as you're walking through town, you still enjoy it, but you start to just see all these people. And if you look up for a second, you notice there's just a ton of faces. And everybody's moving by. And like this picture, there's people having conversations. There's this guy in the center here who I don't know if he's a little grumpy or not, or if he's just determined as I am to not get stomped on. You've got people who, if you start to think about it a little bit more, people who've got a lot going on in their day, maybe people who are just really enjoying the time right now with friends, or maybe there's folks that are lonely here. You've got folks, if you even start to branch out, that all these people have families, that they've got parents that have either are still living or have passed on. They've got children that they're concerned about. There's all sorts of things going on in each one of these person's lives. And if you start to think that way, it's almost too much to take in. If you start to think a little bit more, you start to wonder how many of these people are living a life that manifests the life of Christ, living in the image of the God that created them. How many of these people have acknowledged that Jesus is the King of the universe, that all of the kings of the nations have become under his authority? How many of these folks do you think enjoy a fellowship with God, or a relationship with him, which is built through the blood of his Son? How many of these people do you think will spend eternity with God or not? And when you start to think about all these questions about all the folks that we see around us every day, and maybe you've not been to a farmer's market before, but you've been in the press of traffic, maybe you've been in large gatherings or stores where you can see everyone in the store, there's a lot of people in the world, and there's a lot of things going on in each person's life. That's what I want us to think about as we start into this series of lessons that we're just going to title simply Evangelism. And it's a difficult topic for reasons like this. There's so many people and so many things to think about. It's enough to think about the things going on in my own life, let alone everyone else around me. And this is part of what makes evangelism a difficult topic to not only speak on, but to live out. Usually when I'm working with folks or we're talking about things and we start to answer questions through the scriptures, one of the first questions that comes up is, how can I evangelize better? How can I spread the good news? Real quick to define terms, evangelism, or where that word comes from, the original idea there in Greek is euangelion, which is a noun meaning the good news. And so euangelion, or those who spread the euangelion, the euangelistes, are the good newsers. They're the speakers of good news and glad tidings. And so evangelism is all about spreading the news of the King of Kings, the one who came to save all people, who shed his blood for our sins so that we could have fellowship with him forever. And so evangelism and evangelists are people who share the good news. What we're going to do here this morning is we're going to talk about how to get started with some of these things. Just to get involved in the work to start spreading that good news can sometimes seem so difficult to be a hindrance or an obstacle. And it is indeed difficult because there's a lot of misconceptions that surround it. There's a lot of bad ways to spread the good news, ways that aren't biblical. It also involves being open to a world and even vulnerable to a world which is antagonistic to the good news, as strange and counterintuitive as that might sound. And it involves talking with people all around us, the people that especially are in our lives, and that are the closest to us. And talking with people about important things, about life and death things, is sometimes one of the hardest things to do in our lives. And so I wanted to give us a lesson then on some things to keep in mind to help us get started, to make it seem easier, or I guess we should put it this way, simpler, even though it still will remain difficult and there still will be hard conversations to have. And so there's three things to keep in mind. You could title this lesson Getting Started, or we call this the why, the what, and the how. Just very basic initial ideas to keep in mind as we start to share good news with people who need it most. That is to say, when we start talking about the why we evangelize, this is where it so often goes off the rails almost immediately, and we take shortcuts and all sorts of different things which undermine the inherent value and nature of the good news. That is that we're going to speak to motive, the why we do things. And what I want to do through this lesson is show you the why, the what, and the how, but give you two options, two alternatives of the ways that we typically do these sort of things, the ways that I've done these before in the past that haven't worked or that have worked, and we'll define worked here in a couple of weeks as well, or success next week more specifically. But when we talk about motive and why we evangelize, this is, again, where we go off the rails most of the time. This is what makes it the hardest thing to do and why it makes so many of us very nervous to spread the good news. There's two options. The first of which is, are we evangelizing for ourselves? Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, I'm not familiar with the things that are going on in your life, and hopefully I'll get to meet you and get to talk with you a little bit more. But for those who are here and who are here regularly, I'm starting to learn more about you. We moved here just last year, and so we've been having more conversations and times to spend in class together and getting to know each other. And there's all sorts of things that you and I want for our own lives individually, that we want as a congregation collectively. And so when I say for ourselves, what I mean here especially is the reason that we would want to spread the good news for the congregation in Dublin, for this group right here that meets every Sunday, is this a motive for why we do what we do? I want to give you some options of what will happen if this is our motive, is that if it's for ourselves, either individually or collectively, and we want to spread the good news because it's going to benefit us, what we'll start to do is we'll start to take shortcuts almost immediately. Because what we want to do is maximize benefit and minimize cost, the pain that comes along with evangelism, the having these friendships that develop and that grow only to be crushed when we see what a person wants to do to oppose themselves to Christ. And so if we're going to motivate ourselves by ourselves, we're going to take some shortcuts in the easy way very quickly. For instance, there's 100 different ways right now, like in the next 10 minutes, that we could short track things and get a whole lot of people here in this room and hear some form of the gospel, but possibly a form that denies its power and denies its godliness. If these things are for our benefit, we'll do whatever it takes to get maximum benefit. And so what I like to suggest then is that motivating ourselves for evangelism with our own selves as the carrot at the end of the stick is not going to help us get anywhere, and what we'll do eventually is we'll stop. The reason for this is we might get frustrated with people. Regardless of whether you are the most introverted introvert that's here in this room, or you are super gregarious and everybody thinks that you're the life of the party or whatever it is, wherever that you are, there will come a time in your life when people will get on your nerves. It's just the way that we are. We think different things, we like different things, we don't like different things, and the thing that I really like, you might just terribly despise. And so we're going to get on each other's nerves at time to time, and we know that, and the scripture talks about it as well. But if we're going to do this for ourselves, if we're going to evangelize because we want to grow and benefit, and it's all about us and all the things here, then the moment that we start getting frustrated with people, we'll quit on them. And we'll quit on anybody that looks like him, or anybody that talks like him, or thinks like him, and all these things. And we'll just categorically remove certain people from our viewpoint when it comes to spreading the gospel to everybody who needs it. And when that happens, when we find people that we view undesirable or problem people, then we'll just stop and we'll give up. I've had several conversations with folks, different classes as well, with people that seemed to be going well, and it started to separate. I'd try and call and say, hey, are we ready for another study? And it wouldn't happen, or different things like that. And then eventually somebody might say, well, please don't give up on me. And the idea was, I'm not giving up on you. This isn't about me. But people give up on themselves. And when they do that, it's easy to say, well, you know what? They gave up on themselves. I'm kind of done with this too. And so if it's about ourselves, about maximizing benefit, about doing things for the group here to make it what we want it to be, we will stop and we won't evangelize like we ought to. That's typically how I've gone about things in the past. For myself, I think, oh, if the congregation gets bigger, better things will happen. We'll have more people that will do more things, and that would be really nice. But that's not the reason that we spread the good news. Here's the other option. Do we have a motivation that drives us to spread the good news, to be evangelists in our communities? And what I mean by that is, like, yeah, town and everything, but like our friends and our families and the people that we know most dearly? Are we motivated to do that because Jesus deserves it? It's all for his sake and for his glory. Let me suggest to you some alternatives, how this pans out then if our motivation is for Jesus. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 through 8. Jesus here is telling his disciples to go into the local region. Right about this point now, there's these 12, it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And he gives them some guidelines on things to keep in mind as they go to spread the message, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And in verse 5, he says to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If you're reading this for the first time, the reason he says not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans is that it's not their time yet. It's coming very soon. But he tells them to go to their families, to their homes, to the people that speak the same language as them. And if you go in verse 7, it says, "And you go, as you go, rather, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." They could do this because Jesus had given them the power to do so. And in that last line, he gives us this principle, which I think would be a great motivator for us as well. He says, "Freely you received, freely give." Now, I don't have the ability to cast out demons or to cleanse lepers or heal the sick or all these different things, but I have been given a new life in Christ through the good news. And it was given to me freely. I didn't have to buy it. I didn't have to do anything to bring it down from heaven. God offered it to people. And since it was freely given to me, it's an easy thing to turn around and give it to other people. Imagine it this way. If you were to open up your wallet right now and you go through there, and let's say that, you know, hope against hope, there's a $100 bill in your wallet. And this $100 bill was a special $100 bill because every time that you gave it to somebody else, another $100 bill popped up in your wallet. Can you imagine how many people you'd give $100? And then, you know, imagine what would happen to the economy. It's just everything would we'd be bartering before the end of the week, whatever. But the idea is that if you could just give $100 without it costing you anything because you were always going to have enough $100 bills to survive, you'd give that to all your friends. You'd make sure that they'd have plenty every week. You'd be calling them and say, "Hey, did I give you your $100 bills yet this week?" We would think about people in an entirely different way if it was so easy and free to give. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples here. Freely you have received, freely give. You can imagine how some of those conversations might go out. "Oh, I'm not a charity case. I don't need your money." And it might still even be difficult, but we've freely been given. It's up to us to freely give to others. Here's another reason why doing these things for Jesus beyond ourselves is the better reason. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it's because God loves us and he saved us. If it's for Jesus' sake and he did these things, we're just doing the same thing that he wants to do and that he did with all his life, his death, and his new life beyond the grave. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 14. And I'd suggest to you, like, put this on your fridge or think about this every single day you go out and you leave the house, is that there's a reason you even exist today and there's a reason that you have a message to give in Christ. In verse 14 he says, "The love of Christ controls us," or your translation might say, "compels us." It moves me. It motivates me. It drives me on. I think almost like a train engine that it just pulls you and it's steaming down the line. The love of Christ drives me onward, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And that includes myself. I'm dead. I've died. In verse 15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, We recognize no one according to the flesh. That is to say that there's people that in places of authority, and oh, it might be kind of scary to talk to that kind of person, but I don't judge that person according to the flesh anymore. Or I talk to my family members and we say, you know, blood's thicker than water and you can't do certain things around your family members or even talk about certain things or even criticize your family members or whatever it might be, that I don't regard them according to the flesh anymore. They need to hear the good news of the love of Christ. You talk to your boss, you talk to your coworkers, you talk to people who work for you. It doesn't matter. We do not regard anybody according to fleshly standards anymore. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's another way, or Paul's way of putting the good news. It's the message of being one with God again. In verse 20, he finishes by saying, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is to say, his spokespeople, his press secretaries. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you want to see a motivation for Jesus, the love of Jesus drive you, that's the message, as simple as it gets. Be reconciled to God. Come back to him. There's some other things that come out of a motivation for serving Jesus this way, evangelizing for Jesus this way. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 12, we get to see a mindset emulated that shows us, if you want to put it this way, like a game plan of how to live, of how to present the message to people who need it. He says there in Philippians 2 and starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. In other words, do not be motivated by yourself. He says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, if we do these things for ourselves, if we evangelize because we say, okay, we got to grow this congregation and we got to get more people that can song lead or whatever it might be, and we think of all these different reasons, we will never do Philippians 2. The way that that can happen, Philippians 2 can happen, is by becoming like Jesus, by doing these things for Jesus. How can we get better at that sort of thing? We talked about it a little bit in class this morning. We can look over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 to see John present it to us here. John gives both a negative and a positive way of looking at these things. In verse 20 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And here's the last motivation, then, if we do these things for Jesus, is we do them because we love his people. We love the people that he loved so much that he would die for them. And if we think the same way that he does, like Philippians 2 said, we'll find it so terribly simple to go and talk to people who need the gospel most, the people who are closest to us, maybe even the people that it's hardest to speak to. If we do these things for Jesus, we will do them because we have been freely given, because he saved us from our old lives of sin, and we know that life all too well, and because we love him and we love his people. If that's our motivation, that's a biblical way to start thinking about spreading the good news. Now, if you're starting to remold your mind, or maybe you thought this way all along, and you're thinking, okay, this is my motive now. This is what drives me. This is the train engine on the front of wherever this train is going, as God wills and intends. Then we can start to ask questions of, okay, well, what sort of thing do I need to present to people? What's the message? And we've mentioned this before, this might seem counterintuitive. Speaking in public scares me a whole lot, as much as it scares, I think, just about every person that's ever been born, at least at some point in their lives. And part of the big struggle about that, at least for me when I was taking a public speaking class in college, was I don't even know what to talk about. Well, here's one of the great things about the Good News, is it's all fleshed out and ready to go, and any place you turn in the Bible, you will find some facet or perspective about the Good News that you can take with you and even memorize for future use. That is to say, one of the hardest things about evangelism that stops people from getting going in the first place is having something to talk about. Well, let's go ahead and talk about what messages we might give, because here's where it jumps off the rails real quick. Is if we start preaching the gospel as a way of life, I meant to put this in like heavy quotes because the air quote here is strong. The idea is if we go to people's lives and we say, okay, well, you know, you're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing that and all that needs to change, and to be like a good Christian, you need to be able to do this, 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 and this, and you need to, you know, for instance, what you're doing right now, sit in a pew quietly for a period of time or whatever, and these are the things that make a good Christian. We start to talk about a new way of life as in some just behavior modification. Here's what I mean and why this doesn't work. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start reading here in just a second. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. If you can imagine the way that people that wrote the passages of the Bible interacted with their world, think of like Paul and John and Peter, the main prolific writers who end up speaking to a Roman world. It was a Greek world at one time. They still speak that language, but they've changed a way of life. There's an entirely new way of life, a lifestyle that was being propagated throughout the world called the Via Romana. And that word, those two words there, you know what those mean. We use those in other places as well. Via is the way, and Romana is obviously Rome or the Romans. And so if you were going to be a good Roman citizen, participate in this community of people, as was appropriate, you would observe the way of the Romans. And you would be able to say, you know, hey, you're a good citizen if you follow the way of the Romans. And it was a code of conduct that was expected of every person to assimilate into that culture. It included personal and public virtues. And what that means is things like a good Roman studies philosophy. A good Roman has a strong family and a participation in the civics. A good Roman is industrious, has compassion and frugality. And there were all these lists. You can go look it up online. Wikipedia actually had the whole thing all collected together. Just type in Via Romana and you can see all these different traits. And you look at any one of those. I challenge you, look at any single one of those traits and you go, yeah, that's not bad. That's a good way of life. It's good to be industrious, to work hard. It's good to be compassionate. It's good to help people who aren't able to help themselves. And you look through all these different things, and we can so quickly change the way of Christ, Christianity, into just a lifestyle that makes you a good citizen, that makes you have a good face while you're at the church with the church folk, and have a good face when you're in the community, but might not change the heart or the root of things, which is what the gospel does inherently. What I want to mention by this, then, is that there's a motivation, a message that we could preach that's just a way of life. Just like the Via Romana. They chose to do it that way, we choose to do it this way, and so on. But that's not the gospel. Behavior modification and just a new type of living. The gospel is not political conservatism. It's not American religiosity. It's not general good morals. It's not a happy family with a picket fence. It is the way of Christ. And there's a way that that is described, if you'll pardon that double usage of wording. Jason read it for us in Isaiah 52. Would you turn there, please? Isaiah 52 and verses 6 through 8. If I was going to sum up the message in just a clear and complete way, there's a lot of ways to do that. Paul did it there. It's the message of reconciliation. And there's a lot that can be unpacked from that. It's a fantastic idea. Peter presents it as different ways, as a partaking of the fellowship, or rather a fellowship with the divine nature. Isaiah puts it this way, and this is the way that Matthew presents it in his gospel as well. It is the way of the king. In Isaiah 52 and verse 6, he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. So that is to say, no one else is talking but God. In verse 7, then, he commends those who spread the message. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness. Does that sound familiar maybe to Romans chapter 10? Blessed are the feet of those who present the gospel of peace. He continues, he says, how blessed are the feet of him who does all these things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, and here's the message, here's the quote, your God reigns. That line can change everything about the way that the world works, that congregations work, that individuals work. That is the saving message, is that God is king. His son is king. And if you look down the next line in verse 8, listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This is a figure of speech. It's a symbol given by Isaiah to talk about this new nation that God will create. It's not a physical nation. It's not a place where you fill in citizenship papers and you wait through the court systems and all these different things. It is this new spiritual home where God's people live, where they have been changed according to that message, that statement. You can imagine like a poster on every street corner. God reigns. And so what's our message that we present to people? How do we phrase this to those that we live around? As in a, you know, okay, you got to kind of observe these things and that thing. And certainly the Bible is clear is that there are certain things that Christians will do, but it's not a behavior modification in that it starts there and then, oh yeah, you'll be converted later on. A person is converted by the message that God gave. The message of the king, the message of reconciliation, the message of sacrifice and love, the message of forgiveness of sins. How we present this then has so much to say about how people will end up after having heard that sort of a message. I want to take you down one more place here to finish up this point, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. And the reason for bringing this up is we have to think about the message of the gospel as entirely different than how American society has presented the gospel in times past or other nations and cultures. This message transcends all nations and peoples and cultures. And it's true regardless of what time and place we're presenting it. And so this idea of past cultures, the way we used to live our lives, becomes even more prevalent. Here's how Peter puts it in chapter 4 and verse 1 of his first letter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now stop there for a second. We talked about this in class a little while ago. Is that the lust of men are not just like to please my body. It's not a sexual sort of lust inherently that can be included within it. But it's this overarching idea of what is it that people, mankind, wants? What sort of things would they start nations to fight against others with? What sort of things would they do to satisfy those desires? And so Peter says to us here, we live a life no longer for human desires, no longer for the way our country, our culture, our politics, however it is, lives. He says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And so he's separating this idea of, you know, there's a culture of the Jewish people who would, we would hope, would have been typically involved in God's will. And he says, you used to live your life like those folks, and you've done that for long enough. And he's not just saying about like culture on its own. He's talking about a life of sin in whatever shape that took. And sometimes the sins of people end up looking like kind of noble. And forsaking some things ends up looking like, well, hey, that's a good thing to do. And the culture says that's a good thing to do. And Peter says that the time that we did that sort of thing, you and I all were involved in that, he said, the time we spent there was enough of that. And now we've got a new way. If he keeps going down in verse 3, he says, we pursued the course of sensuality, that is the pleasing of the senses, whatever form that takes. He says, of lusts, of drunkenness, of carousing, of drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, that is worship of other gods. We talked about that in class today, too. It's not like a little statue on your mantle. Nobody I've ever known has ever done that. But he also, Paul will say in one of his letters that covetousness is idolatry. We talked about in class today, the loving of the world is idolatry. We've spent enough time doing that. He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that is to say, dead in their sins. He says that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. It's a new life. It's a new way of thinking about it. The behaviors and whatever God expects of people come and follow those things as we're excited to learn more about it. But this comes back to this idea of if we're motivated to evangelize, to spread the good news for Jesus' sake, then we will spread the message that he embodied in the world, the exact way that he did, and not the way that maybe our culture defines it. There's one more point I want to finish up with in this morning's lesson. We talked about the why, our motive. We talked about the what, the message. And finally, we'll talk about the how. If you want to get started right now, this week, as soon as we leave here, evangelizing with the right message and the right motivation, let's talk about the way that the Bible says to do these things, which I want to suggest to you is not selling the gospel to people. It's not baptizing people. We'll look at some scripture for that here in a second. It's not, and this kind of goes back to our last point, churching people. That is to say, we get them in here and we kind of peer pressure them into being just like us when maybe we need some learning also. That is to say, let's look at a couple of examples. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 17. I remember there was one time I was in college and I went through a drive-thru at McDonald's and I was sitting there for a little while. And the window was open, and so I'm just kind of like looking around, just seeing what's going on. And I remember right above the Coke machine over towards the left, there was a little piece of paper taped onto the wall, and it said, "Remember to upsell to large." And I thought, oh, that's what they're doing. This was years ago, and so I was like, oh, that's why they're always like, oh, would you like a large with that? And I always kind of go, yeah. And this it's kind of the psychological manipulation that's happening there. And then they might say, you know, if they're really good at it, they might say, hey, it's only like 20 cents more. You know, oh, man, it's like, that's frugal if I do 20 cents more for a large. And then I can go back in and get a refill and all these different things. But I remember that changed my life, just seeing that little thing, just understanding that there's people that are selling stuff. There's a line also from The Princess Bride that if anybody tells you anything different, they're selling you something. And I was like, oh, man, this is very true, is that people are always trying to sell things. And sometimes people who are trying to share the gospel end up selling it too. And doesn't it make sense then why people would be frustrated by that? I'm being upsold at McDonald's. I'm being upsold at the car dealership. I'm being upsold at Walmart. I'm being upsold wherever I am. And here's just this other person, this other Christian who's doing this so that their church can grow. And they're trying to upsell me on a way of life that I don't want to live, that I don't agree with. And that frustrates people. It frustrated me in that drive-thru in McDonald's. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or in other words, our King Jesus Christ. Remember, God reigns. He is King. That's what that word Lord means. He says that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did not baptize, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The point that Paul's trying to make, and he, just like anybody else, looking through the New Testament, sees that baptism is needed for salvation. But we can get in this mindset of, I just got to sell this person on getting dunked in the water, and then I've done my job to spread the good news. And Paul says, that's not what I came here to do. Just dunk people, just submerge people, and then call my job done and move on to the next city. He said, I came to preach the gospel. Now, the gospel, as we said again, includes baptism within it. But there's a difference between trying to sell people things and modify behavior to get them to observe this one thing. And brethren, you'll never see those people come back. You'll never see those people who were sold on a certain way of life or one act of a certain type of behavior live with a faith that convicts them all throughout the rest of their lives. The people who do that have been changed by the message. Here's another place where Paul talks about it. It's in his second letter to the same group. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, he tells us here the way that we present the gospel to people. And, you know, this is good news and bad news, I think, this idea of that this method is not selling people a gospel. It's not baptizing people just for that sake alone. It's not churching people. Here's some good news about this, is that, one, there's shortcuts to do all that sort of stuff. And at first that might seem kind of like, hey, I'd like shortcuts. I'd like things to be simpler. We saw why that's not a good reason to do different things. But if I realize, you know what, it's not having the right pitch, it's not being, like, gregarious enough to have people like me, and then they like what I'm talking about, it's all about presenting the message the way he presented it, and he did all the work for that. All I got to do is just say it. All I got to do is just live it. And that becomes a simple thing to do, a straightforward thing to do, despite how the world might complicate it. Here's how Paul puts it. He uses a figure of speech, and you got to kind of get your noses working here for this. This is the idea. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, if we stop there for a second, you've all been in the farmer's market and you have that one person go by and you go, oh, what are they wearing? Or like, what's their detergent or different things? And it just hurts. And then there's others where it's like, wow, where can I buy that? And I really like that smell. Paul says that's sort of the same way the gospel works, is that it's the same smell. It just goes out into the world. And it goes out through you and your actions and the way of life that you have taken on because you serve the Christ. And he says in verse 16 to that some people, to one, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Like, who's enough to tackle this all by themselves? Verse 17, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That is to say, the method that we use to employ spreading the gospel has consequences also. Consequences for how the person that I talk to is going to live the rest of their life. Consequences for the rest of my life. And you and I don't answer to the person that we talk to at the end of things, whether or not they succeeded or they failed. And there's good news and bad news for that. Paul talks about it in his 1 Corinthians letter. But we answer to God for how we presented his message. And if we changed and if we sold it, or he uses this word, peddled it like a snake oil salesman out of the back of some wagon somewhere, did we change it and artificially make it easier for people to be receptive to? That's not the how that the gospel is presented. Rather, it's presented like this. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. That is the how of our spreading the gospel about making disciples? You know, the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, and it's always used in either a derogatory sense or a neutral sense. That is to say, nothing good is said about the word Christian. The way it's always used is from a cultural standpoint, that people look at those people and they say, oh, they're Christians, and that's how they live. It's this derogatory term, and it was used as such for a good long time. But Christians, because they should be understanding of things like suffering and about suffering for the cause of Christ, ended up making it this good thing, but they called themselves by a different name. In Acts chapter 11, you don't have to turn there right now, but Acts 11 verse 26, it said that years later, after Jesus had ascended to heaven and there were churches in several different places, years later was when they first started being called Christians, but they were first called disciples. The word in Greek is methetes, which is defined as student, pupil, learner, follower. And so it really is not just a title, but it's a job description. in that when we spread the message of the good news, we're trying to show people how to become students of Jesus, not students of my selling style or my personality or the church that we're in. Because if we sell on those points, we'll often miss out and fail. And maybe that's for the good. Here's how Paul puts it, or rather Luke, the writer of Acts, puts it in chapter 14 and verse 21, that as Paul and others were spreading the good news throughout all sorts of different cities, it says that after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. That's what the gospel does. When employing the method of preaching the correct message for the right motivation, the gospel makes students. It makes followers. It makes God's people. Let's go over to John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. What that means then is if we're going to spread the good news, it can't be about, hey, you know, I really like my church family. And I mean, sidestep, I do. But it can't be about, like, you're going to like these people too. You can come over here. Because if it's about opinions, remember, I might like you, but other people might go, those people get on my nerves or whatever. And if we're trying to sell the gospel to people by a church, they're going to come here and maybe they'll spend a time or two and be like, you know, that's not quite my cup of tea. I've literally heard that. You know, that church is not quite my cup of tea. We don't do these things. At least we shouldn't be motivated to do these because they're our cup of tea either. Rather, we have learned to be students of the Christ and we want people to be students of him too. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, we get to see here that Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If we evangelize to people without a Bible, without Scripture, and we, you know, maybe it's a good case, maybe it's a sound, logical argument that we present to people, but we do it without the Scriptures, they'll be students of logic, and they'll be students of us and our way of thinking. They'll say, boy, you're a smart person to think that way. But they won't be students of Jesus's. Let's look down another passage in Matthew chapter 6, and verse 24 through 27, if we give them the full message, the unadulterated and unsold and peddled message of the gospel, it's going to get really rough. It is a difficult message, which every person will come to at one point and say, that is definitely not my cup of tea. But will they do it anyway? Will they become that anyway? A person that is being presented the true message will have the choice available to them. And then here's what, brethren, it's just out of our hands. And that's really hard to think about sometimes because if I could just sell this person on this point, if I could say just this one thing or ease up on this one point to make them either like me or make the message more palatable or whatever it might be, maybe I could get them dunked. And maybe then they might stick around for a little bit longer and maybe learn a couple of things. And we just, to borrow Jesus' own language when he talked to the Pharisees, he said, we make them a twice as much a son of hell as we were because we didn't trust the gospel either. That is to say, when we speak the whole message in an attempt to make disciples the way that Jesus wants, it's going to be a message of a life forfeit, a life given up, a denial of self, and all the things that I wish I could do in my existence. In Matthew 26 and verse 24, listen to this message of discipleship. Jesus said to his disciples, his students, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. That's both good and evil, both the right and the wrong. One of the first steps into evangelism is asking ourselves if we have received the good news ourselves. If we've been changed by the way, by the message that God is King and is reconciling people to himself. Are we willing to deny our own selves, to take up our cross? I was studying with somebody a couple weeks ago, and that passage gets abused sometimes. Take up cross. People will typically say, "Well, it's about this, like, you know, this burden I gotta bear. I gotta bear my cross. Gotta bear my burden. It's just this one thing. It'll pass." But that's not how the Romans thought of that, and that's not how Jesus' followers thought of that, and that's not how anybody at this time thought of the idea of taking up a cross. It's a form of execution. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you're walking into your own grave. That's not a message you can sell. But it's the truth. Now here's the questions, here's the difficult things. For us and for the people that we talk with, what would we give for the good news? What would we give for our own soul? What would we give for an alternative to that? We've got two options as we think about spreading the good news with folks. And our willingness to make disciples says a lot about our own character as followers as well. And so if we're thinking the rest of this week, as we get ready to leave here, and maybe you've got family here today, maybe you're going to go home in a little bit and meet family, have lunch with them, you're going to go talk to some friends that you're real close with, that we have a message to preach. We have the good news to give. And it's not of our own origin, it's from God, who sent his own Son, the message embodied, to love people to the extent that he would die for them to remove their sins from them. And so there's two ways to go about this. For ourselves, so that we can change people to a way of life that looks like exactly like ours, or selling and baptizing the gospel, changing, doing whatever it might take to just gotta get people in here. Or will we spread the message that is true? The message which lasts forever. The message of Jesus and his way and his people. Here's the invitation then for all of us. If you've been a Christian and you've said, you know, hey, I obeyed the gospel, to think about these things. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking about what the way of Christ means, what it means to become a disciple, I want to present it to you the way that Jesus did with some of his last words on earth. In Matthew 28, he was standing on a mountain outside of Galilee, about to give his last words to his disciples. And even though he wasn't going to his death, that already happened, he was going to his eternal throne with his Father, to which he invites all people, by the way. He told them this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is that true with you? Is he with you? Have you become his people? Have you become a disciple of his and will follow him wherever he goes, to the grave and through it, to an everlasting hope, a good news found with him forever as a joint heir with him? The invitation is simple then. If you need to answer to that call of the gospel, if you want to become his disciple, you can start right now. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need anybody to talk with you and speak with you, let us know. We're going to stand and sing a song to encourage one another. Do not let another moment go by without thinking on these things.